Well, good morning. Let me ask if you have a copy of God's Word to turn with me to the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 2 will be our place once again today. Acts chapter 2. I'm so thankful for your presence here this morning. Thankful for the chance to come and worship the Lord together, to rise before Him and to give Him the honor and the glory that He's due. And grateful, especially on this holiday weekend, that you are here. We obviously are missing a lot of people, and I do want to encourage you to continue praying for our Boston team as they're getting ready to serve. Tomorrow is their work day. Today they're actually joining with one of our church plant partners and worshiping together up there in Boston. And so keep them in prayer the next couple of days. Jimbo mentioned that the cream of the crop is here. I would disagree in our household because my wife is in Boston. And so y'all can pray for me and the boys and Ruthie. Me, Daniel, Timothy, and Ruthie are holding down the fort here. But so keep that team in prayer, if you will. Acts chapter 2. Today we're going to continue in our series, as we've been in this book now for a few weeks, looking at the rise of the early church as they are filled with the power of the Spirit, and how God uses them to reach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so if you were here last week, you remember as we embarked in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come upon the church in Jerusalem, and Peter begins to preach a message. And so we looked at the very first part of that message last week, and today we pick up in the middle of the message. And so if you found your place, we're going to dive right in. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 22 through verse 24 by way of introduction, and then we'll work our way down through verse 41 this morning. Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. So follow along with me as I read from the word of the Lord. Peter is speaking here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Would you pray with me this morning as we consider this text and our following verses? Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity we have to open it together this morning. I thank you, Lord, that even as we do this right now, that, Lord, part of our faith family is with the larger faith family up in Boston, and God doing the same exact thing. And I thank you, Lord, that your word goes out, Lord, across all the world because of the faithfulness of believers who proclaim it. And so, Father, right now, as we take part in that in our local context, I pray for a spirit of discernment and understanding. Lord, would you help us to understand these words that we are going to study today? And Lord, would you help us not just to be hearers this morning, but God, to be doers of your word. As we look at this message, Father, I pray that the power that was in Peter as he spoke that day, God, would flow through this passage today and would transform our hearts, God, to become more like you. And we thank you, Father, for this, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look there in your notes and on the screen, you will see the title of today's message is "The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached." Now, you may think that's a little presumptuous of me to entitle today's sermon that. I'm not referring to myself. I'm referring to the text today. And so I want to ask you, and you may not know the answer to this question, but I want you to think back to maybe some famous sermons that you've heard or that maybe even heard about in history. And, you know, what would you say would be the greatest sermon that you've ever heard? And some of you may be saying, "I don't know," but it's certainly not one of yours. And I would agree with that this morning. But when you think back in history, there are some pretty famous sermons that have made a big impact on people and even the culture at large. You know, in our American context, it'd be hard to probably find a more famous sermon anyway than that great sermon by Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." You may have heard of that sermon. You may have had to read it even in school. I remember reading it in my 10th grade American Lit class. I think we had to read that sermon, or at least an excerpt of it. If you were to go across the pond to our neighbors over in Britain, you might have one of the sermons of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. His sermons, of course, are well-known, well-loved, still reaching people today. Billy Graham, of course, one of the most famous preachers of all time. Many of his sermons have made an impact on a lot of people. There are a variety of ways that you can answer the question of what would be the greatest sermon ever preached. Of course, we would be hard-pressed to find a more powerful sermon in Scripture than that of Jesus, right? The Sermon on the Mount, we studied that extensively in Matthew. But what I want to do today is I want to take a look at this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to argue that the sermon that we're going to study today is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. Not because Peter was the greatest preacher ever, not because of the response. We're going to see today an overwhelming response to the sermon at the end of Peter's message. Thousands of people get saved. And of course, that's an amazing thing, but that's not what makes this the greatest message that's ever preached. In my opinion, this passage that we're going to study today is the greatest sermon ever preached because it's simply the greatest message that has ever been told. And there's one word that we use for that, and it's the word the gospel. It's the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see today is that Peter just simply preaches the gospel. This is really the first account that we have in the New Testament after the resurrection of Jesus where we have a recording in text of someone preaching the gospel to unbelievers. And this is what Peter does today. And so we're going to look at this sermon in its simplicity and its complexity. There's a lot here that we're going to take a look at, but ultimately I want you to look at today's big idea. And I will admit to you this morning, as you look at this big idea, it's not the most, you know, it's not the most creative, it's not the most, you know, it's not the deepest one I've ever, in fact, this may be the simplest big idea I've ever given you, and it's this: in our sinfulness, Jesus Christ offers salvation. In our sinfulness, Jesus Christ offers salvation. But I would submit to you, even though our big idea today is quite simple, there is nothing more important than the message that we're going to study today and the message that we're going to hopefully understand as we listen to Peter's sermon. So let's go ahead and take a look at this text. I mentioned to you already, in Acts chapter 2, we're jumping into the middle of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Last week, Acts chapter 2, the early church, the believers there, 120 strong, are gathered. They're there in that upper room, and they are praying for the Lord to fulfill His will by sending the Holy Spirit, and He does. And if you remember, the Holy Spirit came with great signs. There was the rushing wind and the tongues of fire that sat on their heads, and then the disciples began to speak in other languages. And as they do that, a crowd gathers outside, and people begin to wonder, what on earth is going on? We hear people proclaiming things in our native tongues. And so we looked at that last week. We looked at the power of the Spirit and how He came and how we have the same power today in Christ. All who are believers in Christ receive the power of the Holy Spirit. But what we saw last week was that as that crowd gathers, we saw the pattern that I told you we're going to see throughout Acts. The Spirit works a miracle, a crowd gathers, the gospel is preached, and people get saved. And so last week we stopped at the crowd gathering and the gospel being preached, and today we're going to pick up with the rest of Peter's message. So let's dive into our verses here. Acts chapter 2, we're going to see four aspects of the gospel this morning that Peter highlights in this sermon. And so the very first one that I want to show you is that the gospel is based on the resurrection of Christ. The gospel is based on the resurrection of Christ. So Peter continues here with the verses that we just read a moment ago, but just for the sake of review, let's look at them again. Peter continues after referencing the prophet Joel. He says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Let me ask you an honest question this morning. Have you ever been called out in church? You ever had that happen to you? You know, no one's willing to raise their hand this morning. I say, well, it's Gary Broom's raising his hand. I said, thanks, Gary. I appreciate you this morning being honest. Some of us have probably had that happen to us where, you know, in my family, bless their hearts, I'm the preacher, right? So my kids have to especially be paying attention. I remember one instance in particular. John David's not here today to defend himself, but he was quite little. We were over in Pelham, and it was a Sunday night church, I remember, and they were all sitting there on the front row. And I usually would teach from the floor on Sunday nights, a little bit smaller crowd. And I remember I was getting to the end of my sermon, and it was one of those days, John David, bless his heart, he was just having a rough day. And he was bouncing all over. Lena was getting frustrated. And I didn't have to say anything. I just gave him the look. You know, parents, the look, right? You just, you know, and he knew right then he better straighten up. But if you've ever been called out in church, then you know what the crowd feels like in this text. Because essentially what Peter does in the middle of his sermon is he calls out the very people that he's preaching to and says, guys, you're guilty of something, and you're guilty of something incredibly large. Not just misbehaving, they're guilty of killing the Son of God. When you look at these verses, what Peter says is, first of all, guys, is that I want you to consider a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we know who Jesus is, and even the crowd that day knew, but think about it. Remember the context. What day is it? It's the day of Pentecost. And we saw last week, Pentecost means 50 days after the Passover. So it's been 50 days since the crucifixion of Christ. 50 days since everybody gathered in Jerusalem and shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." These people knew who Jesus was, but he was just another man that died on a cross, right? He had just kind of faded away into a footnote in history. They'd moved on with their lives. They weren't thinking anymore about Jesus. And so Peter says, I want you to go back and think about this Jesus man. You remember Jesus? He said, you remember what happened to him? He said, this Jesus, verse 23, he says, you crucified by and killed by the hands of lawless men. So this Jesus, all these miracles that he did, all the things that you heard him teach, don't forget, you killed Jesus. Talk about being called out in the midst of a sermon. But Peter makes an interesting point here in the next verse that I want to highlight for us. It's not the main point necessarily, but it's an important point. He says in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is a very important theological statement, because even though Peter looks at the crowd and says, don't forget, this Jesus, you killed him, he distinguishes this by saying, but this was part of God's plan. And we need to remember that the cross is not some tragic accident, but it is part of the sovereign divine plan of God. God was not up there wringing his hands when the crowd calls out for Jesus to be crucified, when the soldiers are nailing him to the cross. God the Father is not up in heaven saying, oh no, what am I going to do? This was all part of the plan of redemption. The people there are culpable, yes, but this is part of God's plan to redeem the world. He says in verse 24, God raised him up by loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is when things get interesting. Peter says, you remember Jesus? You remember all the things he did? Oh yeah, you killed him. Now it was all part of God's plan, but understand what happens next. This very Jesus that you killed, you saw it happen, he didn't stay in the grave. God raised him up. Now, the crowd of people, why are they standing out there while Peter is up there preaching? Why are they there in the first place? They're there because they just saw something really strange happen, right? The apostles had all been speaking in all these different languages, and they're saying, what in the world's going on? They'd already seen some strange stuff that day. They'd heard some strange stuff that day. But now this may take the cake. This man who was just speaking in a different language now all of a sudden is saying that this guy named Jesus, who they saw die, didn't stay dead, but that he rose from the dead, that God the Father raised him from the dead. Loosing the pangs of death is the expression that Peter says. Now, if I'm in the crowd that day, you can color me skeptical because I've never seen a dead man come back to life. And so naturally, they have some questions. And so if I'm one of the guys in the crowd there, I'm saying, well, show me, prove it to me. How are you saying that this man Jesus is raised from the dead? Well, Peter takes the challenge up in verse 25 by going to the Psalms. He quotes from Psalm 16 here by saying this. He says, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. All right, as you read those words, they may sound a little odd to you, but what Peter is doing here is he is quoting the Old Testament. Specifically, he's quoting Psalm 16. And Peter, from memory, by the inspiration of the Spirit, quotes the psalm, the 16th psalm, which is a psalm of David. And in this psalm, David makes these statements about how God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption and will not allow his soul to go down to the place of the dead. And this is where Peter makes his point that is so important. He looks at all the people that are there, faithful Jews who would know Psalm 16 and would know about David and would know David wrote that psalm, and he tells them this. He says, guys, you remember Psalm 16? He says, understand this. David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about one who would come. He was talking about the Messiah. He was talking about Jesus. This very idea that the Holy One would not see corruption, who would not be sentenced to death in the grave forever, that wasn't about David. He says it was about Jesus. And he proves his point here in the next few verses. Verse 29, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." So Peter gets really logical here. He says all the things that David prophesied, the Holy One would not see corruption, the Holy One would not be sentenced to Hades, the place of the dead forever. He says, let me just challenge you this. He says, we all know about David, and what happened to David? He died. And Peter essentially says, you can go down the street here to the burial place of the kings, and you can see the tomb of David. And guess what? If you were to desecrate that tomb and open it up, what would you find? You'd find a dead man in there. You'd find the bones of David rotting in that grave. A dead man can't fulfill these verses. There's no way that this psalm could have been about David. And so what Peter says, instead of talking about David, he's talking about the son of David. He's talking about someone in the line of David who fulfills the covenant of David, who ultimately becomes the Messiah. And he says his name is Jesus. And this Jesus, even though he died, he rose from the dead, and his body is not in a grave, because he fulfills every single promise of Psalm 16. Jesus is raised from the dead. But then he takes it a step further. He says, I don't just know this because I read Psalm 16. I don't just know this because I've studied the Old Testament. He says, I know this. Notice that last phrase in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Peter says, this isn't just a Bible story to me. I've seen him with my own eyes. This man that you killed, that we all saw on the cross, that we all know went into that tomb, I've seen him. He is raised. He is alive. And I'm here to tell you today that this Jesus is the Messiah, because he has risen from the dead. For Peter, notice the length. We went through those verses quite quickly, but notice the length of the time that Peter spends in this message on the truth of the resurrection. Why is this? We know the story, right? We know the story that Jesus came and that he died and that he rose again on the third day, and we celebrate it every Easter. But what we need to remember is something I've shared with you several times now over the last few months as we finished Matthew and began the book of Acts. The resurrection is pivotal to our faith. The resurrection is the gospel message. Do you remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:14? He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Do not misunderstand the importance of the resurrection. I put in your notes, it's not just our Easter story, it's our everything. We are so guilty sometimes of keeping the resurrection confined to one Sunday of the year, and we spend the other 51 focusing on other aspects of the faith. Now listen, the resurrection is our faith. Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, but if that's the end of the story, we have no hope. But today, like Peter, we can proclaim, this Jesus, God raised him from the dead, and our hope is built on that faith in the resurrection of Christ. The gospel is based on the resurrection of Christ. That's the first point in Peter's sermon. But then he continues on, building on the foundation of the resurrection. His second point is this: the gospel exalts the reign of Christ. The gospel exalts the reign of Christ. Verse 33, Peter continues, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So what Peter does now is he says, I want you to stop and consider something. Take the resurrection point I just made and kind of put it to the side. And he says, I want you to look around. Why are you all standing here, he says? You're here because of the signs that you saw and the voices that you heard speaking in other languages. And he says, here's why that happened. It happened because the Holy Spirit empowered us to do those things. And guess what? We receive the power of the Holy Spirit from this Jesus guy that I just told you is resurrected from the dead. He promised us the Holy Spirit, and he had the authority for the Holy Spirit to be sent out, and that's how you saw these things happen. And then he makes this theological statement, once again quoting the Old Testament. If you look in your notes or maybe even in your Bible, you'll see that Peter now references another psalm, Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, we're going to see this in a couple of weeks again, by the way. This is an important psalm for Peter. He says this. He says that David says that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And once again, what Peter does is he's saying, hey, this isn't about David. David's not talking to himself. What David is referring to is the Lord Jesus. David is referring to Christ as Lord, that the Father speaks to the Son, and that Jesus is Lord, Lord and Christ. He says, this Jesus that you crucified. Jesus is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the one who has authority over all of his enemies. Why? Because Jesus reigns as Lord. And that's Peter's final point, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let me be abundantly clear here, and I put this bullet point in your notes. There's so much more that we could put in or talk about regarding these concepts and the theology of Christ's lordship, but we need to understand this principle, that Jesus isn't just a man who died on the cross. He is the risen Lord and the reigning King. This is Peter's message. As he speaks to that crowd, he says he wasn't just another criminal that you crucified. He's not just another man with a sad story. He's not just a man who did some amazing things and had some people follow him around as he fed him bread and as he fed him fish. That's not who Jesus was ultimately. Ultimately, that man who died on the cross rose from the dead, and he is Lord. He is God. He is the Messiah, the promised one. He is our only hope of salvation. He's more than just a man. And church family, if we're going to believe the gospel, we must understand this concept. Jesus rose from the dead, and that he's not just the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but Jesus is Lord. Adonai. That means he is our master. It means we submit to him, we yield to him, we follow after him. Jesus is Savior, yes, but Jesus is the reigning King, King of kings and Lord of lords. As we saw in Matthew, he is the King, and we're called to what? Build his kingdom, because Jesus is Lord. The gospel reminds us of the resurrection of Christ. It's built on that foundation. The gospel exalts the reign of Christ. He is Lord. But then the gospel does two other things, and this is where we get to the application. Number three, the gospel compels us to repent in Christ. The gospel compels us to repent in Christ. In verse 37, we see the response of the crowd that had been standing there listening to this crazy fisherman from Galilee tell them all these things. And when Peter makes his last point, how do they respond? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I love the response here. I've been preaching a long time, and I don't know that I've ever had anybody respond to one of my sermons this way by saying, now, I'm cut to the heart, what do I do? Most people are ready to go to lunch, and that's what they're thinking about in that moment. But in this opportunity, as Peter preaches the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, everyone in attendance that day knows that something is happening. And the people that are there who hear the words of Peter, who hear the gospel that this Jesus that they crucified rose from the dead and is now sitting at the right hand of God, naturally, they are afraid. There is a sense of conviction here. You know that feeling when you get caught red-handed and you know you're guilty and everybody around you knows you're guilty? That's the feeling that they're experiencing in this moment. And in the midst of this conviction, they call out to Peter, hey man, we hear what you just said, and if that's true, we're guilty, so what are we supposed to do? I mean, if I am guilty of killing the Lord, well then I don't have much hope. Peter, what am I supposed to do? How do I get out of this mess? Peter responds by using two phrases. First, he says to repent, and then secondly, he says to be baptized. So let's talk about each of those briefly. What does it mean to repent? To repent, the word literally means to change one's thinking. It means to be going one direction and decide, no, I don't want to go this direction anymore. I'm going to turn around and go this direction. It means to turn from one's sin and to turn to something else, something better. So he says, repent of that sin. Repent of your rebellion against God and turn to him. Step one, repent. And then secondly, he says, be baptized. Now, let me just be clear on this. So we're going to see this a couple more times as we go through the book of Acts. When he says repent and be baptized, what Peter is not saying, he is not saying that baptism saves you. What he is saying is that baptism is a reflection of faith in Christ. And that as you repent of your sin and turn to Christ, the evidence of that decision is to submit yourself to Christ through believer's baptism. In so doing, Rob says this every time, right? He asks for this confession. Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord. Baptism is a proclamation of putting your faith publicly in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So here's what Peter tells the crowd. If you've heard this message and you feel conviction by the Lord, repent of your sins, trust in Jesus, and follow through by being baptized as a believer in Christ. It's that simple. Notice what Peter doesn't do. He doesn't say, you're convicted, good, you deserve it, because y'all were just some awful people. He doesn't say, oh, you want to change your life? Let me give you a 12-step process, right? Or he doesn't say, hey guys, you got to live a really good life, or if you've done so many bad things, you've got to do 1,000 good deeds to get back on the right side of God. It's not what the gospel says. The gospel reminds us of the power of Christ and his resurrection, and it convicts us of our sinfulness, and our response is to believe and repent and turn to Christ, trusting in him for salvation. Peter makes a couple of statements here in the conclusion of these verses, in verse 39 and verse 40. He makes two statements that I want to highlight for us this morning. The first thing we think of about repenting and the gospel is this: the gospel is unconditional. It's unconditional. In verse 39, Peter gives this word of hope. He says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Do you see how universal and unconditional that phrase is? He doesn't say to you, to the people who were sitting there saying, oh, what am I supposed to do? I'm so convicted. What hope do I have? He doesn't say, well, the repent and believe thing I just mentioned, that's just for the people who've lived a good life. He doesn't say, oh, this is just for the faithful Jews who've kept 95.3% of the law or better. What he says is, this message of repentance and faith in Christ is for all. It's for you, and it's for you, and it's for your kids, and it's for your mom, and it's for everybody who will believe. For everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. This is how you get right with God, people. It's what Peter says. You repent and you put your faith in Christ. The gospel is unconditional. It's available to all who repent and believe. But then he mentions one other thing. The gospel is urgent. The gospel is urgent. In verse 40, Peter finishes with this. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Do you see the urgency? Do you hear the urgency in Peter's words? As he finishes this, he doesn't say, well, that's my TED talk. See me afterward if you have any questions. He says, hear what I just told you. I gave you the problem, your sin, your rebellion against a holy God. I gave you the solution to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ. And here's what he says. Here's where he draws the net. He says, now do something about it. Save yourself. Don't stay in that burning building. Save yourself by putting your faith in Christ. This is an urgent call. It's the same feeling that every one of us would have. If you're standing there and notice a car driving down a dead road that's about to careen off of a cliff, what would you do? You wouldn't sit there and say, well, I hope they figure it out. What would you do? You'd do everything you could. Wave your arms, yell, scream, get in the road, whatever you had to do, saying, stop, 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 don't go that way. Because it leads to destruction. And what Peter says is, guys, you're going down a dead-end road, and it's destined for destruction. Save yourself before it's too late. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. You don't have to live this life of rebellion. You can have forgiveness in Christ. The gospel calls us to repent and to believe. That's how we're saved. The gospel is built on the resurrection of Christ. It exalts the reign of Christ, and it compels us to repent in Christ. We have hope in Christ for forgiveness if we repent and turn to Him. But there's one final thing that the gospel highlights here in this final verse in today's text. The gospel must be received through Christ. The gospel must be received through Christ. Notice this last verse and the response of the people. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Did you hear that? 3,000 people got saved that day. Now, I know I'm fairly young. I've been preaching for 25 years. The end of this year will be 25 years that I've been preaching the gospel. That's a lot of sermons, a lot of bad sermons, but it's a lot of sermons. I've never seen anything like this. I don't know that I've seen 3,000 people saved in the entirety of my ministry. How does this happen? I mean, this literally, as far as we know, is the greatest single response to the gospel, certainly in Scripture, perhaps ever, we don't know. But 3,000 people, after this sermon, respond by repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Christ and are baptized as an expression of their faith in the Lord Jesus. 3,000 people. But I want you to notice something very important. It doesn't say everybody was there got saved. What does it say? Those who received His word were baptized. Not those who heard the word, those who received the word were baptized. Let's take a look at what this word received means. I'm going to give you a Greek word. It's not on the screen, but here it is. The word here for received is the word apodekomai, okay? Apodekomai. Sounds like appendectomy, but it's a whole lot better, okay? Apodekomai, what it means is to receive warmly, to receive with gladness, to receive something with eagerness. It means that these people that day didn't just hear a sermon, they heard the words and eagerly received it. Let me give you an example of how this works. I love our staff. I love our team. We love working together on a daily basis, love being in the office and spending time together serving the Lord. We have a lot of fun together. And sometimes somebody will bring something into the office to sample, to eat, right? Maybe they've cooked it or maybe they got it at the store or whatever and they want people to try it. Well, if you know me very well, I'm not very exploratory in my food tastes, okay? And a lot of times I'll say, no, I appreciate that, but no, thank you. Now, Tisha, on the other hand, I don't know where Tisha's at. Tisha, she'll eat anything, right? She'll try anything. She receives it gladly. Like, whatever, the more the merrier, right? She's not afraid to try some strange things. I, on the other hand, may turn away the offer, right? There are some people that day who heard this message who were intrigued. There were some people who thought, that's really strange. There are some people who, even after Peter's sermon, said, I still think these are just a bunch of drunk people at 9 in the morning. I don't care what you tell me. But there were some people who heard that word from Peter and felt the conviction of the Lord for their rebellion against Him and who said, I want that. That sounds really good to me because I realize just how bad I've been and my only hope is to put my faith in Christ. And they received the word by repenting of their sin and putting their faith in Christ Jesus. I put this there in your notes and you see it on the screen. Not all who hear the gospel receive the gospel. To receive it, you have to believe it. That's the word that we see throughout the New Testament. What does Romans say? What does Paul say? Everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved, right? Those who believe in their hearts that God raised Him from the dead and confess with their mouth that He's Lord, right? What did Jesus say? The most famous verse in all the Bible. It's there in your notes. It's there in the outline as well on the screens that Jesus said this, right? That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever, what? Believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Belief is the foundation for salvation. But that word belief doesn't just mean an intellectual belief. It means a heart belief. It means an acknowledgement of truth, and I'm yielding my life to this. The illustration you've heard me use so many times is it's taking the rope of the gospel and tying it around your waist and being willing to step off the cliff and depend, put your life in the strength of that rope. I believe that this can hold me, and I'm going to hang on for dear life to this one thing to save my life. The people that were there that day, everybody heard Peter's sermon. Not everybody received it. Church family, you can hear the gospel. You can understand the gospel. You can study the gospel. You can even preach the gospel. But if you have not received it by repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Christ, then you have missed it. We have to put our faith in it by believing. And that leads to this ultimate question today. You've heard Peter's sermon, and I hope I've been faithful to proclaim it clearly. The question that for us is, how are we going to respond to it? The gospel message is very simple, and it's today's big idea. In our sinfulness, Jesus Christ offers salvation. That was Peter's message. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have turned your back on the Lord. But if you repent and put your faith in him, you can be saved. That was the message of Peter. And 3,000 people that day said, that's what I want. Show me how to do it. Now listen, there's not even 3,000 people in this room today. But I know this. The gospel is just as powerful in this moment as it was the day that Peter preached it there in Jerusalem. The gospel hasn't changed. The gospel is the same. That we have all sinned before a holy God and are deserving of his wrath. But in his grace, he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life, and he died on the cross to pay for our sins, and he rose from the dead to give us the hope of eternal life for those who repent and believe. So what's your response today? Maybe you're here, and for the first time in your life, you have understood the gospel. Maybe you came in today thinking that you were right with God, or maybe you came in knowing that you weren't, but whatever the case may be, you have heard the good news that Jesus alone saves. And maybe today, right now, the Holy Spirit is trying to convict your heart, and he's calling to you, saying, please receive this message. And maybe today, your response needs to be to repent of your sin and to call out to God and say, I don't have any other way of salvation other than putting my hope in you. And if you do that, this hope is for all who put their faith in Christ Jesus. Maybe today that's you. Maybe you need to get saved today. But you know what? Maybe you're here, and I know many of you are, who know Jesus Christ as Lord. Now you may be sitting there saying, all right, what's my response today? I know the gospel. I've already believed the gospel. I'm thankful for that. But you know what? Keep believing the gospel. Every day we need to keep believing the gospel. That's what our life is based on. That's what our faith is based on. Keep believing the gospel. Are you continuing to live a life of repentance? Are you continuing to live a life of faith? And you know what else we need to be doing? If this gospel is true, there are people outside these walls who need to hear it. And there should be a sense of urgency in your life and in mine to give this good news to the people that we know who do not have a relationship with Christ. Church family, it's not complex. It's quite simple. But the question is, what are we going to do with it? Will you hear the gospel and receive it today, and pass it on to others? Would you pray with me today as we consider this morning? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. I thank you for a simple man like Peter that you used to proclaim this message, God, with such great power and, Lord, to great effect. To you be the glory for that. And Father, today I pray that you have used this simple preacher to proclaim this simple message. And Father, I pray that by the power of the Spirit, it would also have effect. And so Lord, if there's somebody here today who maybe through the course of hearing your word has come to understand their sin, Father, may today be the day that they confess that sin to you, repenting and believing upon you for salvation. Father, for those of us in the room who are believers, who have already taken that step of faith, God, may we continue to walk in faith. And Father, may we rejoice today in the hope of the resurrection. And God, may you send us out to share this good news with a sense of urgency. So Father, lead us now to respond. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.